we remain standing now for the reading of God's Word, let's turn to our sermon text this evening, which is Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And as I read this, I encourage you to listen carefully, understanding that this truly is the very Word of God. A Psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we long to walk in the blessed ways that your word sets before us, the ways of joy and peace, of life and light, the blessed way of forgiveness of our sins. And so as we come to this psalm that opens these ways to us, we ask that you would work among us. Lord, humble us, prepare us, open our hearts to receive what you have said here, so that through your life-giving word, we might come into this blessed state of the man who walks with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Sometimes I think we forget the greatness of the blessing that Psalm 32 describes. We can forget how great this blessing is if we're Christians or if we're not. If we're not Christians, we will tend probably to downplay the importance of the forgiveness of our sins. We might think that sin is not really a big deal, that forgiveness is not really something that we need. And so we might want all kinds of other blessings, material things or situations in life or relationships. We might want other things as blessings while disregarding the blessing of forgiveness. There's a certain way in which Christians do the same thing, I think. We may not at least say that forgiveness is unimportant, but functionally, I think we stop delighting in the blessing of the forgiveness of our sins. We begin to think that, well, that's something that was done once back at the beginning of our Christian life. We're glad we're forgiven, but we may have sort of forgotten about the forgiveness of our sins, forgotten about our daily need for the forgiveness of our sins. We may, even as Christians, start to think that if we really can be confident that we're being blessed by God, that's going to have to be seen in things like homes and cars and relationships and jobs and so forth. But Psalm 32 corrects our misunderstandings. Misunderstanding as it brings us back to consider this foundational, this central, this indispensable blessing of the forgiveness of our sins. Indeed, we see here in Psalm 32 that without that blessing, every other blessing is ultimately hollow, fragile, and failing. Without the forgiveness of our sins, the joy will drain out of any other good thing we might have in this life. Psalm 32 reminds us that the blessed one, the one who is truly happy, truly doing well, truly blessed by the Lord, is the one whose sins have been forgiven. And so as we consider Psalm 32 tonight, this is my hope among the many things that we'll see, that we would be renewed in our thanksgiving for our forgiveness if we have received it, or our zeal to achieve it if we have not yet been forgiven by God for our sins. Because Psalm 32 shows us this central lesson. There is no blessing that you need more than the blessing of God's forgiveness. There's no blessing you need more than the blessing of God's forgiveness. Well, as we study Psalm 32 together this evening, I want to do it in four points, four things we're going to consider, and as we look at this psalm in four sections. So first, we're going to consider the joy of justification. The joy of justification. Then second, the grace of guilt. The grace of guilt. Then third, the path to peace. The path to peace. And then fourth and finally, the rejoicing of the righteous. The rejoicing of the righteous. So those will be our four points, and I'll call your attention to them and remind you of them as we come to them. And we're going to begin with verses 1 and 2, where we see the joy of justification. Psalm 32 begins with joy, with rejoicing, and it focuses our attention on the blessing that comes with being clear of all charges in the presence of a holy God. Look with me at verse 2, first of all. Verse 2 says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." What David is talking about there is a person who can stand before the all-seeing eye of God and know that God sees nothing in him with which he will condemn him. This is the situation of having a completely clear conscience in the sight of God. It's almost unfathomable for us in our natural human sinfulness to even imagine the fullness of this confidence. We all have these struggles, these doubts, these things lurking within us, these fears that someone or something will pierce to the core and uncover something corrupt or defiled or sinful in us. But the situation that's being described here is that even in the sight of God, this man has no iniquity imputed to him or placed on his account. And in his spirit, there is no deceit, nothing hidden, no guile. God sees that this is a righteous person. Now I want to emphasize that verse 2 is speaking of one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The issue is not whether you are clear of all charges in your own sight. And that's important, because it's easy for us to set up our own standards of righteousness and then judge ourselves by them. And when we do that, our own standards of righteousness, we will find always are set up so that we can say that we ourselves are righteous, or at least more righteous than everyone around us. But the psalmist here, David, is not talking about our standards of righteousness or the standards of other people. He doesn't say, "Blessed is the man who feels that he has no iniquity," or "Blessed is the man to whom no one else imputes iniquity," or "no other person." It's, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." This is talking about one who can stand before God himself and be declared not guilty. But if you're going to understand Psalm 32, you need to understand that the Bible teaches clearly that God will never say not guilty about anyone based on our works. Based on what we have done, God will never say this one is righteous. The Bible teaches us throughout that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our catechism summarizes the teaching of Scripture when it says that sin, it says, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What does that mean? It's saying sin is anything you've ever not done that you should have according to God's law, or done that you shouldn't have according to God's law. And Jesus teaches us that sin is not only a matter of external actions, it's a matter even of our desires, of our loves, of our hearts. Remember the first commandment, the greatest commandment according to Jesus, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself is the second. It's a matter of our loves, not just our actions. And so in what we do, as well as what we desire, we are required, according to God's law, to do all that God says is right and to do nothing that God says is wrong. And by that standard, any honest person has to admit, I am a sinner. I have sinned. There is iniquity in me. The true standard of God's law will not declare you righteous. And that's why we need to come back now to verse 1. How is it that we can become those people to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity? Well, that's what verse 1 tells us. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's the person who can then stand before the Lord and have no iniquity imputed to him, who can stand there and find that in his spirit there is no deceit. It's the one who is a sinner in himself, who has transgressed against God's law, but has had those transgressions forgiven and those sins covered. How is it that we have our transgressions forgiven? The whole Bible tells us this glorious gospel good news. In the Old Testament in types and shadows, in the New Testament far more clearly, it tells us that it is only in and through Jesus Christ that we can receive this forgiveness. In Romans 4, 6 through 8, Paul quotes these verses in Psalm 32. And he tells us what David is talking about when he says that in Romans 4, verse 6, that here David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. That's what we're talking about here. A righteousness that is not ours, a righteousness apart from works, a righteousness in God's sight that comes to us by grace through faith. He's describing what theologians call and Scripture calls justification by faith. Justification is God's declaration, as we see in Psalm 2. This one is not guilty. This one is righteous in my sight. How is it that we are justified like that? Not by our works, but by God's grace. As Paul puts it in Romans 3, 23 through 25, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is what David's talking about in Psalm 32. He's saying, blessed is the guilty one whose guilt is taken away through faith in Christ. Blessed is the guilty one who has been cleansed by Christ's blood and clothed by Christ's righteousness, so that though he's a sinner by his own works, he is righteous by God's grace. This is the joy of justification, the joy of being forgiven for our sins and righteous in God's sight. But we need to come now to the second part of our psalm, because the path to this joy of justification often passes through the grief, but also the grace of a guilty conscience. So let's come now to the second part of our psalm, verses 3 through 5, where we're going to consider the grace of guilt. The grace of guilt. David confesses here that though he now enjoys the joy of his justification, he didn't always have that joy. At one time, he had been silent, trying to hide his sin from God and man. In his spirit, there was deceit. He did what we often do when we've done wrong. We try to hide it, smooth over it, sweep it under the rug. We imagine that if we can hide it well enough, no one will ever know. We can keep it secret and keep ourselves safe. But in David's case, his attempts to hide his sins were sabotaged. His attempts were undermined by the affliction of a guilty conscience. However much he tried to hide his sin from God and man, something was gnawing at his soul. His guilty conscience was eating away at him. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. He's groaning, but he's not confessing. He's grieving, but he's not yet forsaking his sins. And as he's covering his sins and groaning with the weight of a guilty conscience, he's He's wasting away. His bones are growing old. It's like his life is draining out of him as he seeks to hide his sin. In verse 4, he says, "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." We're seeing a drought here in Wyoming. We know what this looks like. The way that the vitality is drained out of the green plants around us by heat and lack of moisture. He's saying that was happening to his own vitality. It was turned into the drought of summer. But this raises an interesting question. Why was David so bothered by his sin? You've perhaps experienced this. You've certainly seen it in your neighbors. Many people seem to sin, and it doesn't seem to bother their conscience at all. Many people seem to have numbed their conscience through continual sinning. They seem almost content, even seemingly at peace, as they continue to heap up sin in their lives, as their conscience, if it speaks to them at all, is apparently reduced to a barely audible whisper. They're not confessing their sins to God, and yet they seem to be growing more comfortable in sinning over time. If that's possible for many people, why didn't it work for David? Why couldn't David silence his screaming conscience? He tells us in verse 4. He says, "For day and night, your hand," God's hand, "was heavy upon me." David was afflicted because God was giving his conscience no rest. David was trying to abandon God, but God was not willing to abandon David. He was continually poking him and prodding him so that day and night, David could not escape the hand of God. This is a gracious thing that God does for his children. It is a gracious thing when God uses our guilt to propel us to seek his grace. The Bible teaches us that sometimes God does give people up to their sins, and it makes us tremble when we read things like Romans 1:28, where it says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Sometimes God gives people over, gives people up to descend further into their sin. But Psalm 32 teaches us that God does not do this with his children. He does not let them sink into the complacency of fools that will destroy them, as Proverbs 1:32 says. No, God lovingly lays his hand upon his children so that as long as they are trying to hide their sin, their consciences will give them no rest. Now, there's something very basic and obvious about this, but I want to just call it to our attention so that we don't miss it. You cannot hide your sin from God. It's not possible. He sees it. He knows it. If you're resisting confession and repentance for your sins, you need to know that you're not succeeding in hiding anything from the Lord. Clearly here, though David was not confessing, the Lord was seeing all that was in his heart. We cannot hide ourselves from God. And God, in his grace, will not let his children rest until we repent. Why? Because God intends for his children to come to enjoy the joy of the justified that we've seen. And so God lays his hand on David here, and unable to escape it, at last David surrenders. And that's what we see in verse 5. And in this verse, the dam breaks. The flood rushes forth. David heaps up words. He says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." He's saying, "I confessed and I confessed and I confessed at last." And there's a beautiful simplicity in God's gracious response. It's said once and simply because it has been done once and for all. "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." If God is laying his hand upon you and the pressure is building up behind the dam, you are feeling squeezed, you're groaning, your sin is afflicting your conscience, that is a good thing. And as God lays his hand upon you, let it break that dam. Let that confession flow forth. Because God seeks to bring his children not to destruction, but to forgiveness, to the joy of justification. And God's promise is given repeatedly throughout the Bible. that those who confess their sins will be forgiven. Listen to Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, it says, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Or listen to 1 John 1:8-10. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Jesus even says in Matthew 5:4, in one of the Beatitudes, which has a broader application, but certainly applies here, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is a blessed thing to be brought by God to mourn over your sin, to confess your sin. And God promises that those who confess their sins to him will receive forgiveness. Our God has a higher and better goal for his children than a constant, complacent comfort. And we need to realize that because we live in the midst of a culture that prizes nothing so much as complacent comfort. It's everyone's main goal, it seems, to just sort of feel good about yourself all the time, no matter what's been going on, no matter what you've been doing. That is not God's will for us. He does not intend to leave us in that destructive complacency of fools. No, God reaches in and he works in our hearts and works in our lives. He sometimes afflicts our consciences. He lays his hand heavily upon us, but it is all to bring us through our complacency, out of our complacency, into the joy of the forgiveness of our sins. All of this is in the background of a hymn that we sometimes sing, the hymn, Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise thee, which has this wonderful verse. It says, praise the grace whose threats alarmed thee, roused thee from thy fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warmed thee. Praise the grace that whispered peace. There is grace in our guilt when it is a result of God laying his hand upon us to bring us to forgiveness and freedom at last from that guilt that's upon us. Well, we need to move now to the third part of our psalm. We've seen the joy of justification. We've seen the grace of guilt. But the third part of our psalm in verses 6-9 show us the path to peace. The path to peace. David has described the path on which God has taken him from guilt to forgiveness. But now in verse 6 and following, he expands the focus. Now he's talking about everyone who is godly, all of God's people. And he shows us the path that we ought to follow to obtain, as he did, the joy of forgiveness. And you notice that it begins with crying out to God for help. One of the clearest lessons of this psalm is that silence will never bring us salvation. Sitting silently in our sin is not the path to peace. We need to cry out to the Lord. For as Joel 2:32 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so David says in verse 6, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Now there's a reminder there of the urgency of crying out to God, isn't there? This language of a time when God may be found, there's a reminder there that a time may come when he is no longer there to be found. There will be a time when it will be at last too late, when judgment will be final, when there will be no more possibility of salvation. That's in the background here in Psalm 32, and it's in the background of Isaiah 55:6-7, which say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We need to not wait, not delay. If the Lord's hand is upon our conscience, we need to understand that now is the time to cry out to him while he may be found. And the promise that's given here is that those who cry out to the Lord, who lift their prayer to him in this time when he may be found, will receive his abundant, not just pardon, but protection. Listen to verses 6 and 7. The second half of verse 6 says, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. This is reminding us that those who cry out to God and are justified by his grace, we don't just get the forgiveness of our sins, as marvelous and foundational as that is. But the Lord also promises to surround us with his favor as a shield. He promises to protect us in the flood of great waters, to be our hiding place. The Lord promises not only pardon, but protection for those who cry out to him. So this is the first part of the path to peace. We need to cry out to God. But alongside of this, the psalm urges us not to be stubborn. Maybe you're here, or you've often experienced this in your life. You stubbornly insist on going your own way. You know that you're going the wrong way. You know that God's hand is against you. You know all of this, and yet there's this stubbornness of sin that makes you resist letting that flood flow forth in confession and repentance. And so David addresses that stubbornness in verses 8 and 9. Now, there's some debate in these verses by commentators about whether the Lord is now speaking or whether David is still the speaker. I think David is still the speaker here, but we don't need to get delayed on that, because whoever's speaking, the point is the same. Whether it's the Lord speaking through David or the Lord speaking more directly, verses 8 and 9 urge us not to be stubborn, but to receive this instruction humbly. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. I think in effect what this is saying is, don't do what David did. Don't go the stubborn way of the dumb animal that refuses to repent until its head has to be yanked around by force. Don't wait for the heavy hand of God to pull the bridle, to turn your head. Don't make God force you, though he can do so. Instead, yield gently to this instruction. Confess your sins quickly and willingly and constantly. Do not tread the path toward destruction. Take the path to peace. Cry out to God for his pardon and his protection. If we do this, where will it take us? If we take this path to peace, where will we end up? Well, that's going to bring us to our fourth and final point, the rejoicing of the righteous. The rejoicing of the righteous here in verses 10 through 11. It's already been suggested to us that there are two ways to go. There's the way of stubborn, unrepentant sin, and there's the way of humble confession and crying out to the Lord. Psalm 32 sets these two roads before us. You know, the thing about traveling on a road is that you can't see where it ends, usually. As you're walking down a road, usually its destination, its end, is out of your sight. And so if we're on that road of unrepentant stubbornness or on the road of righteousness and forgiveness, either way, we might wonder, well, where is this road going to take me in the end? And here God's word tells us the end of both roads. First of all, it tells us that the road of unrepentant wickedness leads to sorrow. Verse 10, it says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. We need to understand that this applies both now and forever, in this life and in eternity. In this life, if we stubbornly stay on the path of wickedness, we will begin to accumulate all kinds of bitter results from our wicked decisions. In this life, we will eventually reap a bitter harvest from sowing the seeds of sin. And on the road of wickedness, brokenness, bitterness, sorrow, and shame will overtake you and be your traveling companions all along the way down this road. But that is not the end of the story. And the sobering reality to which God's word points us is that the sorrows that come to the wicked are not limited to the finite sorrows of this life. They extend even to the infinite and eternal sorrows of an eternity in hell, which will overwhelm the wicked in the end. The road of wickedness leads to many sorrows, truly, even infinite sorrows, the unrelieved sorrows of an eternity in hell. That's where the path of stubbornness will ultimately end up. It's a path on which sorrows will sort of encrust themselves onto you more and more and more as you walk down the road until at last you pitch over the cliff at the end into an ocean of sorrows in hell. But the focus of the psalm is not so much on this sad end for the wicked, but it ends with much more focus on the joyful end of the road of the righteous. The road of the righteous leads to rejoicing. Verse 10 sets up a great contrast. It says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, it says, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now remember, as we've been seeing all along, we saw clearly at the beginning of the psalm, these righteous ones are not righteous in themselves. This is the righteousness they've received by God's justifying grace. This is the righteousness of those who trust not in themselves, but as verse 10 says, who trust in the Lord as their righteousness. And for those who are righteous in this way, the Lord promises to surround them with his mercies and to bring them to gladness and joy. And just as we saw with the road of the wicked, we see with the road of the righteous, it applies both now and forever. Already, as Christians, we get to enjoy the blessedness that David's enjoying in this psalm, the blessedness of our forgiveness, our justification. We get to enjoy the goodness of knowing that though we have sinned, God has reconciled us to himself in Christ so that we are now righteous in his sight. We get to walk all our lives. If you are a Christian and you've been justified by God's grace, you get to walk all your life under the declaration of God, not guilty, righteous in my sight. And of course, as God's children, we're given many earthly joys in most of our lives. The daily bread that we need, he faithfully provides for us. But how much greater than these joys along the way are the joys at the end. At the end of the road of the righteous, they will be plunged not into that ocean of misery, but into the ocean of God's mercy, of his joy. We will be brought into the fullness of joy that Psalm 16 says is found at God's right hand. And that's why we can be glad all along the way. We would all like to experience the gladness of verse 11, wouldn't we? We want to be glad in the Lord. We want to rejoice. We want to shout for joy. How do we attain such joy? How can we live a life like that? It's by resting in the blessedness that Psalm 32 shows to us, the blessedness of the forgiveness of our sins, the blessedness of having our transgressions forgiven, the blessedness of being justified by God's grace and walking with him all our days. The more we know and experience and appreciate that blessing, the more we can walk with gladness in the Lord, shouting for joy with an upright heart. And so as we come to a close this evening, I want to encourage you, whoever you are, and especially you who are already Christians, I want to encourage you to meditate on this simple, central blessing of our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. Do stop and think about this. I think about it too infrequently, and I suspect you do as well. We think about our other goals, our other aspirations. We want to have the blessings of a nice family, a nice life. We want to serve God and see him using us. We're thinking of all these things, and we lose sight of this simple core of our salvation. The fact that if you are in Christ, right now, already, not just in the future, now, you have been justified. You are righteous in the sight of God. He is not angry with you. He is for you. He is with you, giving you his pardon and his protection, as Psalm 32 lays it out for us. Let me encourage you tonight, throughout this week, to try to do this simple thing. Meditate daily, many times a day if you can, on the fact that if you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And as you meditate on that fact, as I do, it will bring to us this gladness of verse 11. We will be glad in the Lord and rejoice as righteous ones. We will shout for joy as those who by his grace alone are upright in heart. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, This is an amazing gospel. This is amazing grace that you would declare to those who, like us, are tainted and stained by so many sins in ourselves, that you would declare to us that we are forgiven, that we are righteous, that we are not guilty before the heavenly tribunal itself. Lord, if there are any here who do not yet know this forgiveness, please draw them to receive it. Yes, if necessary, lay your hand heavily upon them, but help them to see that that hand is meant to lead them to this grace, this joy of forgiveness. And Father, for all of us who have had our sins forgiven, help us to appreciate this blessing, to rejoice in this blessing, to remember day by day the good news that because of what Jesus has done for us by his blood and righteousness, we are justified in the sight of a holy God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.